And as we approach your word, Lord, we do so in recognition that these are the words of God. Lord, this is not man's word. It's not man's opinion. It is the authority for all people on the face of this earth when it comes to moral and spiritual issues. And so, Lord, we pray today that we might submit ourselves to your authority. Lord, that each and every one of us could say with confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would become the Lord over the lives of many others also. And as you extend your Lordship into our lives, may we be used to touch other lives for you. So instruct us and bless us to that end today, we pray. Amen. As we come to our study today, we come to verse 21, but before we look at verse 21 and onward, we need to just kind of give a review of where we have been up until this point, because there have been quite a few weeks when we haven't been here in our text because of being out of town and so forth. So, want to just kind of give you a brief overview of the things that we've covered, and then we'll move on there into our study for today. The sermon that we are presently studying has been commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and that's because Jesus sat on a mountainside over the Sea of Galilee, and he gave this sermon. Now, we have looked at this sermon up to this 21st verse. We've gone from verses 3 through 20. And in our time of going through these verses, we have seen several things. First of all, Jesus began this sermon by giving us a description of the Christian. He gave us in what we commonly call the Beatitudes a description of Christian character. He said that Christians are poor in spirit. Christians are those who have acknowledged their own spiritual inadequacy. They're spiritually bankrupt, and they've confessed that. They've admitted that. And they're looking outside of themselves for a Savior. Christians are poor in spirit. Secondly, he said Christians are those who are sorrowful over their sin. Sin has burdened their souls, and in their mourning over sin, they've turned to the Lord to be comforted. He said that Christians are meek. They are people who are humble and have a true perspective on themselves and on life. He said that Christians are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have a desire to be right with God continually. They have a desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord. He said that Christians are merciful. They show mercy to others because of the mercy that has been extended to them. He said Christians are pure in heart, meaning that they are those who have a heart set on the Lord. There's a single-minded devotion toward God. He said that Christians are peacemakers. They go out of their way to try to make peace, and the ultimate peace is reconciling men to God. And then he said, finally, that Christians are persecuted by this world. So in what we commonly call the Beatitudes, the Lord has given us a description of the Christian. Having described the Christian, Jesus went on to give us insight into our function in this world. He said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So as Christian people in this world were to function as salt and light, as salt, we are to stay the corruption. We're to prevent the world from rotting, from decaying by our very influence. We are also to create a thirst for God in the lives of others. As salt creates thirst, so our effect on others is to create a thirst in their lives for God. And then we are to bring spiritual flavor to life. As salt brings out the flavor of something that would be otherwise bland, so we are to add zest and flavor to life that people might, again, be drawn to the Lord. As the light of the world, we are to expose the darkness. We are to show darkness for what it truly is. And we are then to let our light shine out so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So he begins with a description on the Christian. He goes on to declare our function in the world as Christians. And then Jesus clarifies his relationship to the law of Moses. And that would have been very important, of course, to the audience that he was speaking to, because it was a primarily, if not entirely, Jewish audience. And they held the law of Moses in high esteem. So the Lord clarifies his relationship to the law of Moses. He said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And then he taught his followers that they were to do and to teach the law. And in our last study, we saw that that refers to the moral aspect of the law, which is reiterated in the New Testament. We come now to verse 21. And in verse 21, Jesus begins his own exposition of the law of Moses. And on through this fifth chapter, he uses six illustrations to teach us several things. But there's one thing that we're going to spend the majority of our time concentrating on today. But let me mention just a few of the things that he teaches us through these illustrations. Number one, he teaches us to confront error. He teaches us to confront and combat against false teaching. Jesus, by his own example, showed us that we are to expose false teaching and we are to deal with it. He exposes the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Secondly, in these six illustrations, he showed the true intent of the law. He showed that the law was not merely to govern man externally. You see, that was the big problem of the day, and it's still a problem today. People think that as long as they have kept a law in the external sense, that that's all that's required. And maybe so when it comes to the various laws of the land, but when it comes to God's laws, God requires that we keep the laws internally as well as externally. And so Jesus showed us the true intent of the law, that the law was intended to govern the desires of man as well as our actions. So he makes that clear in these six illustrations. He also, in these six illustrations, showed us indirectly the utter inability of the law to save anyone. He shows us that the law cannot possibly save us, that the law sets a standard above what we are able to perform. And then he shows us indirectly man's need of a Savior. He shows us man's need of a Savior. Man coming to the realization that he can't keep the law will then seek for salvation outside of himself. And that's what Jesus shows us in these illustrations that he gives. He shows us that we can't possibly save ourselves because the requirements that God has placed for salvation are beyond our ability. Again, because the law was intended to govern our desires. And that's the one area where we can't get control. We might get control externally. And Paul the Apostle, prior to his conversion, was a very devout Jewish man. He was a doctor of rabbinic law. And he was able externally to keep the law. He said, "I was blameless concerning the law." But that was before he understood the full intent of the law. In Romans chapter 6, he tells us that when he came to an understanding of the true meaning of the law and the intent of it, he said, "I died. The law slew me. The law put me to death. That which I thought was giving me life actually turned out to be bringing me under condemnation and judgment. And so all of these things are brought out in these six illustrations, but the primary thing that stands out and the thing that we're going to concentrate on here in a moment is this. In these six illustrations, Jesus showed himself to be the absolute and final authority on moral and spiritual issues. Let me read to you these statements that Jesus made beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. In each of these illustrations, Jesus is, as I mentioned a moment ago, first of all, he's exposing the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's dealing with false teaching. And if we're going to know the truth, we've got to get rid of the error. And so Jesus begins by doing that. He says, you have heard that it was said by those of old. Now, what Jesus is going to contend with and what he's going to override here was the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees of the law of Moses. You see, when the Jews had come back from the Babylonian captivity, they came back without the ability to speak the Hebrew language. They had lost their language when they were living in Babylon, and they had picked up the Aramaic or the Chaldean language. So only those who were in a position of authority spiritually, the leadership of the nation, only they had retained the Hebrew. And so when they came back into the country and began to be planted there again and set up life and set up their places of worship and so on, the rabbis were the ones who would teach the people what the Hebrew scripture said. And they would give the scripture and then they would give an interpretation of the scripture. They would give the meaning. And in a process of time, the interpretation of the scripture began to be placed as the most important thing versus the scripture itself. So the authority of scripture was replaced with the interpretation that came by the rabbis, and that was known as the oral law. And they began to see the oral law as being superior to the written law. And it was this oral law that Jesus was constantly coming into conflict with. And so when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old or by those of old, you shall not murder, The rabbinic teaching, the interpretation of that, was that that law simply means you shall not go out and kill someone. But you see, Jesus is going to clear up that misconception by saying to them, but I say to you, here's the real intent of the commandment of Moses. It's not to merely govern your outward activity, but it goes to the very desire. I say to you, if you are angry. And likewise, down through the whole issue of adultery and then dealing with divorce and then going on to these different things, Jesus corrects the misinterpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he puts forth the proper interpretation. And notice what he does. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus speaks with absolute and final authority, totally in contrast to the way the scribes and the Pharisees taught. When Jesus completed this sermon, it says in verse 28 of chapter 7, when he had finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes' manner of teaching was to always appeal to a previous rabbi on the subject. And so what it came down to is that there was no authority. No one could speak with authority because there was no final word on it. There was no conclusive teaching. You know, this is what so-and-so said about it. And this is what this other rabbi had to say. And so it left the people with somewhat of a vague and uncertain understanding of what God's word was. There were several different opinions, and you kind of just, you know, were left with whichever one, you know, was most suitable to you. And there were arguments, and there were schools of thought, and one rabbinic school taught this, and the other taught that. And so there was no final and absolute authority. Jesus comes along, and he's entirely different than they are. He doesn't quote any rabbis. He doesn't even acknowledge them as being authoritative at all. He simply says, but I say to you. He speaks with authority. He speaks conclusively. He says, this is the way it is. He was speaking the way God speaks. Have you ever noticed how God just speaks with authority? There's no explanation. Think of the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's no explanation about God, who he is, where he came from, what he's done up until this point. There's no explanation about the intricate details involved in the creation process. God just simply says, I did this. Tells us what he did, and then, you know, he just speaks with authority. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he spoke with absolute authority. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the issues that are covered in these six illustrations. These are the issues that are covered. Murder, adultery, divorce, honesty or integrity, justice, and love. These are the very issues that are radically affecting our lives in 1995. Anyone who says that the Bible has nothing to say to modern man is a fool. The Bible has everything to say to modern man because modern man is no different than ancient man. We're still dealing with the same things. We just have better toys than they used to have. That's the essential difference between modern man and ancient man. We've perfected certain things to make life a little easier. But we are still faced with the very same issues that people have been faced with, and we're dealing with the same kinds of things that people have been dealing with throughout the entire history of man on the face of the earth. These are the issues. Life, death, these things here, murder, adultery, divorce, integrity, justice, love. These are the things that people have always been confronted with and dealt with and had to grapple through and seek to understand, and the condition of any society is always determined by the conclusion that people draw on these things. Now, there are many today who are supposed to be authorities on these issues. When you think of the things that we just mentioned, who do you think of as the modern authorities? Well, if you think of things like, you know, justice and honesty and maybe even divorce, you think of, well, the courts, I guess, are the experts. They're the one who makes all the decisions, the judges and the lawyers and all. They're supposed to be the authorities in these areas. When you think of things maybe, you know, like adultery and, well, divorce, of course, and murder, you know, well, who addresses these things? Well, you've got the religious community, and then you've got the psychologists. They are the supposed experts on these things. And you've got a lot of people today who are claiming to be experts on these issues. But it's becoming increasingly apparent that they are not experts at all. They're not authorities at all. They're actually imposters. And the condition of society is testimony to their incompetence. You see, the very condition of society proves to us that these people are not really authorities. They are just claiming to be, but they're not. Because if they were, then society would be in a much better condition than it's in today. If they had the expertise that they claim to have, then we wouldn't have the problems that we are confronted with. But the fact of the matter is this, these people have no authority in this realm. They have no authority whatsoever because they've rejected the final authority and the absolute authority. They've rejected Christ and they've rejected the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, they are pseudo-authorities. They're phony. They're fake. They're false. They're not real authorities. The whole premise from which they operate is wrong because they operate from a no-God premise, which is the wrong place to start. They operate from a premise of evolution, which is an absurd theory that has no scientific fact involved in it whatsoever. They operate from the basis that all people are essentially good, which is not true. And all you have to do is look around to find that that is not true. But you see, they claim to be authorities, but they're not really authorities. They have set themselves up in a position that they have no right to be in because Jesus Christ is the real authority on all issues that pertain to the moral and the spiritual realm. And that's why our world is so messed up, because mankind has rejected God and rejected His Son. Mankind has rejected the Word of God. And so here we are on this sea, this tumultuous sea, and we're out here without a compass. We have no direction. We have no way of knowing where we're going or what even our destination is, what our course ought to be. We don't have that in the world today. And the further removed you get away from the authority of the Word of God, the more disastrous life becomes. And we're seeing that today. As our society progressively moves further and further away from the authority of the Word of God, our society becomes increasingly more barbaric and intolerable and unbelievable. What's going to happen? When are we going to wake up and realize that the people that are leading us, they themselves are lost? You remember Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in a ditch. And that's what's happened today. The blind are leading the blind. That is what was happening at the time of Christ. So Jesus came and He stepped in and He spoke as the authority. Not as one who was speculating, not as one who was theorizing, not as one who thought that it might have happened this way, but as one who spoke with certainty. And again, that's where the so-called authorities are today. If you were to seriously sit down and look at the experts on the subject of the existence of man, you know, you would find, much to your amazement, in some cases, you would find that the people that we are taking all the information from and following their lead, these people are as clueless as you are when it comes down to any real tangible answer to how man came into existence. But here's the difference. They disguise their ignorance in scientific language. Now, think about this statement for a moment. This was a statement that I think Darwin had made, that life was produced by the fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstances. Now, just that one word, fortuitous. Now, I don't know. Do you know what that word means? I mean, you know, I didn't know what it meant until I heard it and looked it up. But, you know, it's a word that we don't use too commonly. And so someone says that and you go, oh, wow, that's how it happened, huh? Fortuitous occurrence. Yeah, I guess so. No, you know, fortuitous. You ever heard of the word fortune? Fortunate? They're all the same words. You know what it means? It means by chance. So it's just by chance. Let's just reduce it down to the common man's language. What they're saying about life is it just happened by chance. And the further you get into studying the whole concept of evolution, you find that the people who are preaching it, they themselves, they have no evidence. They have no proof. And when you read their strong arguments for it, you know what you find? That their opinion is interjected every other sentence. We think, and we speculate, and we imagine, and we could foresee, and we could perhaps conclude. I mean, it's all so vague, and it's all so uncertain, and it's all based on this. We know God didn't do it, so it probably happened in these other ways. Now, how do they know God didn't do it? Well, they don't. They just don't want to believe that God did it, so they come up with all of these other theories. But there's nothing to prove any of these things. Recently, I read an article from Time magazine on the subject of evolutionary psychology. And through evolutionary psychology, you can get squared away, according to this article. And this is a new area of study for the psychologist. And they're believing that through this new field of evolutionary psychology, man, they're going to be able to really answer all of our questions about our origins and about our purpose and all those kinds of things. And, you know, as I read this article, when I completed it, I just sat chuckling. And I thought, you know, this is the biggest bunch of nonsense I've ever heard in my life. And I'd never heard so much double talk. So much double talk that was totally meaningless. It was just, again, that use of some of the bigger words that, you know, the average person might not use. But it was all contradictory. It was all just backtracking and speculating and theorizing. And, you know, the article ended and I thought, you know, people actually get paid to write things like this? And they get paid to sit around and speculate about things like this? That's a crime. You know, that they get to do this. And then in that same Time magazine, there was an article on the Leakey family. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but they're the ones who have been working down in Africa for years. And they're the ones who had supposedly discovered, you know, the various ancestors that take us back through, you know, the evolutionary process, the missing link, and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And, you know, they've now found another real key part in this whole mystery of how man evolved from apes and all. And, you know, as I was reading the article, the thing that struck me is, first of all, the father of the family and the one who was first involved in this whole research thing, it talked about how he was a thoroughly dishonest man, how he had been caught in many fraudulent types of, you know, endeavors. How he was, given over to drink and to women and to, you know, carousing and all these things, you know. And then they went on to just say, but, you know, hey, these are great people and they've been doing a wonderful service for mankind. And they found some little bone somewhere or something that supposedly is, you know, the missing link. And you look at this and you think, this is in Time magazine. I mean, this is what the world thinks. This is what they believe. This is what they purport. This is what they preach. This is what they proclaim. This is what they are speaking authoritatively on. But it's all double talk and nonsense and stupidity and foolishness. And it's amazing to me that more people can't see it. And maybe they can't see it because they just don't take the time to look at it. Or maybe they're flattered or impressed or whatever, you know, by the scientific language that everything's couched in. The things that people believe today, they believe on the word of men who are not authorities at all. They're phonies and they're living a lie. And they have no evidence whatsoever for what they believe. Jesus Christ is the real authority on all of these issues. The Bible is the final authority. Jesus, He is the authority
when it comes to things that pertain to moral and spiritual issues. And I could say that we can go far beyond that, and he's really the authority on everything. But the Bible, of course, doesn't claim to be a handbook on every single thing that we might be involved in as people. But it does claim to be the authority when it comes to moral and spiritual issues. And Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus Christ is the authority, and he is the only man in history that has the credentials to prove that he could speak in the way that he spoke. He has credentials that no one could even begin to hope to match. Now, you know, what we always want to know about somebody who speaks on whatever it is what is their credential? How come they get to talk about this? What is the, who has approved them or whatever? And you know how you might be involved in something and maybe you're tinkering around with something. And let's just say, you know, someone comes along and they say, hey, you know, you're doing that wrong. And the way we are as proud people, we say, well, what do you mean I'm doing it wrong? And who are you to tell me? And what's your credential? Say, well, I invented it and I know how it works and you're doing it wrong. Oh, well, you invented this? Well, okay, why don't you fix it? We would be inclined to do that. Okay, so when it comes to life, we're doing it wrong. Who says? God said. Well, what right do you have to say? I made you. I created you. That's why I can speak with authority on these things, because I know I am the author of life. That's Jesus. He is the author of life. He is the one who can speak with authority. He has the credentials to prove it. Let's consider his credentials. Credential number one, Jesus Christ came into this world as prophesied by many prophets over hundreds and even thousands of years. You see, Jesus is totally unique. There's no one in all of history that is like him. There's no one in history whose life was predicted in such detail hundreds and even thousands of years before they were born. Now, there were other people that were prophesied to come. Cyrus, the king of Persia, before he was ever born, the Lord said, I'm going to raise him up and he's going to come and he's going to set my people free from the Babylonian captivity. But God didn't give us a great detailed account about Cyrus. He just mentioned him by name. But Jesus, we have this vast record that was laid down in advance of his coming into this world. We're told the place that he would be born. We're told the place where his ministry would take place. We're told the approximate time of his arrival. We're told about the kind of activity he would be involved in. We're told the very family that he would be born into. And we are even told about his miraculous power. We're told about his unjust death. And we're told even about his resurrection. All of these things were told in advance. The Old Testament was complete in the same form we have it today. It was complete 400 years before the birth of Christ. So 400 years before Christ was born, his life was already told in the Old Testament. If you just took the Old Testament passages concerning the coming of the Messiah, you could put them together and have something that would compare to one of the Gospels. That's how detailed the Old Testament prophecies were. That's how clear these accounts were that were given. So this is a pretty serious credential. I'd like to know from the authorities today, the so-called authorities, what are your credentials? Did anyone prophesy your coming to give us wisdom? Anyone prophesy that you would arise and impart to us your great knowledge? No, I can't read any prophecies anywhere about the people who are claiming to be authorities today. Their authority is in the fact that they have a doctoral degree or something like that. But I don't pay any attention to that, because their doctoral degree comes from the wrong premise in the first place. So they might be thoroughly educated, but they're educated in the wrong thing. You know, you might be a radically educated person when it comes to, let's say, pharmacology or something like that. But you know what? when I go to get my car fixed, I am not going to go to you. I don't care how educated you are, because you've been educated in the wrong thing when it comes to repairing cars, at least. If I want to know about a car, I'm going to go to somebody who's been educated as a mechanic. And so these people, they claim, you know, they've got their education, they've got their degrees. This is my credential. I have several earned doctorates in this area, in that area, in the other area. But you see, the whole premise of your education is wrong, because it comes from a premise of no God. It comes from a premise of man being supreme, and materialism being, you know, the philosophy upon which it is based. And that's where these people are. They don't have any credential compared to the credentials of Christ. The next credential that Jesus has is the fact that he is the only person in all of history to be born without a human father. Now that's quite radical. The only one in all of the history of the world to be born without a human father. Now that would set him apart, I would say. It truly makes him unique. The word unique means having no like or equal. There's no like or equal. There's no one else in the world that's been born that did not have a human father. Jesus didn't have a human father. Who is the father of Jesus? Well, the father of Jesus is God. And so when the angel came to Mary, he said that you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And she said, how is that going to happen? I've never had an intimate relationship with a man. The angel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that child which is to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So you see, Jesus comes with the credential of the only person to ever come into this world without a human father. There was a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. Thirdly, Jesus has the credential of a sinless life. He has the credential of a sinless life. Now, this is really relevant to where we are today. And you know, when you hear people speaking as authorities today, and you know, we're moving toward an election season, and we've got all of the politicians out, you know, telling us why we ought to vote for them. And the interesting thing to me is that they're all talking, of course, about morals and things like that, because that's what they think people want to hear. And you know, the interesting thing is they can talk and talk about it, but I don't think too many people take them seriously. Why? Because none of them are moral themselves. They're immoral people. They deal unjustly. They... immorally. And because they themselves are hypocrites, no one takes them too seriously. Jesus lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. So when Jesus speaks, he has an incredible platform in that he was not a hypocrite. He's not telling people to do things that he himself is living contrary to. But Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. And that sinless life is a powerful credential for him being the only one to speak with authority on these things, because he's the only one that ever lived a sinless life. You know, it's difficult for me to listen to these political people, because I just, you know, I don't see it in their lives. I'm always puzzled when I read about or when I hear about Senator Kennedy's great concern for the poor. I am so puzzled by that. I wonder why, in his great concern, he hasn't taken much of his fortune and donated it to the poor. Now, you know, if you're as concerned as you claim to be, then why not help these poor people out by taking from your millions and millions and, you know, contributing to their needs? You see, he can talk about it, but he's not practicing it. And that's how so many are today. And that's why those people that claim to be authorities today and are speaking to us really don't have a right to even have our attention. They haven't won the right, because they themselves are not living what they're proclaiming. Jesus lived a sinless life. Fourthly, Jesus demonstrated miraculous power. He demonstrated miraculous power. Miracles that are unparalleled in all of history. Miracles that are true miracles, not parlor tricks, not, you know, sleight of hand types of things. Jesus performed miracles. He healed people. He didn't do so with, you know, bizarre chanting or with concocting some holistic potion, you know, some herbal remedy. And, you know, let's try this and see if it'll help you out or whatever. Jesus simply spoke to people that were diseased and he made them healthy with a word. He spoke to people that were lame and they walked as he spoke. He spoke to people that couldn't hear and couldn't talk and couldn't see. And as he spoke to them and told them to see or to hear or to speak, they did what he said to do. He spoke to the elements. He spoke to the wind and he calmed the wind and the sea became calm. He spoke to the dead and they rose from the dead. Jesus demonstrated miraculous power. Now, presently, there are those who are seeking to deny the miraculous aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason for that, I believe, is because they know that a person who could perform these things has credibility. So what they want to do is they want to try to undermine his credibility in any way by denying the fact that he performed these miracles, but their attempts are in vain because, you know, even the enemies of Christ back at the time in which he lived and shortly thereafter, even his enemies admit that he performed fantastic miracles. Even the opponents of Jesus admitted that he was indeed a miracle worker. They simply attributed his power to someone other than God. But the Jewish leaders did not try to deny his miraculous power. How could they have? Tens of thousands of people witnessed it. Thousands upon thousands of people experienced it. So it would have been no good for them to try to say Jesus never performed miracles. They were faced regularly with the fact that he did perform miracles. You remember the one man that had been blind from birth, and they knew about this man and the fact that he was blind, and Jesus healed him. And they, you know what their thing was? This isn't the same guy. Can't be the same guy. They didn't want to admit that this guy had previously been blind because, you know, Jesus healed him. Then that means that he must have power. He must have authority. He must be who he's claiming to be. And so they recognize that he could do miracles, but they're just saying, no, this guy didn't have a miracle done on him of that magnitude. But that's what they did. They acknowledged his miracles, but then finally they would say, well, it was another power source from which he healed this person. They said it was the power of the devil. And they said to that particular man, they said, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. Okay, you were healed, but, you know, we don't want to acknowledge that God did it. And so the Lord demonstrated this miraculous power. It's never been denied in all of history until recently. People are seeking to deny it, and they're doing so because this, again, sets Jesus apart. It gives him a uniqueness, and it gives him an authority. He said at one point, he said, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that I perform. So the miraculous power of Christ testifies to his authority, that he is who he said he was. And then the final thing, which really brings everything else together, would be his bodily resurrection. So look at this. Here we've got a man whose coming into the world was foretold in great detail, all the aspects of his life. He came into the world like no other person in all of history. He was born of a virgin. He did not have a human father. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, one that was so perfect that not even his enemies could charge him with anything except blasphemy. He demonstrated miraculous power that has never been demonstrated in any other life in all of history. And then finally, he does another thing that no one in history has ever done. He rises from the dead. And, of course, it is a fact that he rose from the dead. If we take in if we take the legal procedure seriously and the way that facts are determined, then we have to admit that according to the laws of legal evidence, Christ died, rose again on the third day. That is a fact of history. It's not, you know, the speculation of mindless people. Some of the greatest minds in all of history have concluded that fact. The greatest legal mind in all of history, probably Simon Greenleaf, concluded that fact after he applied the laws of legal evidence to the Gospels. And actually, the book that he wrote is now in print again, and it can be picked up and read today. And a very fascinating book coming from such a great legal mind. So Jesus has the authority to speak to us. He has the credentials. Who are you to tell us, Jesus? Well, this is who I am. I'm the Son of God. Well, how do we know that? A prophesied life, a miraculous birth, a sinless life, a miraculous life, and a resurrection from the dead. That's pretty powerful proof that he is the Son of God. So you see, that's why he speaks with such authority. And that's why his word must be heeded today if we are ever going to see any kind of progress or any kind of change or any kind of betterment of life in society in general or even in our own personal lives. We must heed his word because he is the final authority. And so I close with this. If you want a life that is meaningful, a life that is fruitful, a life that is right, a life that is good, a life that is eternal, submit yourself completely to the authority of Jesus Christ. He made you and he knows what's best for you. If the world wants to have any hope whatsoever of getting out of the pit that it's in, I can tell you right now, as long as the world continues to follow these pseudo-authorities, these liars, these hypocrites, these people who are pretending to be experts and are not at all, as long as the world continues to follow their lead, the world will continue to sink deeper and deeper and deeper in the pit that it is in. You know, I read an article this past week where President Clinton says, I'm so sick and tired of juvenile crime in this country. It makes me sick. Well, Mr. President, repent and maybe things will change. When you stop being a criminal, maybe other people will stop being a criminal also. When you stop advocating abortion and when you stop, you know, pandering to the gay rights and all of those other kinds of things. He's a lawless individual and he's griping about lawlessness. He's a lawless individual and he supports the judgments of the ACLU and these different kinds of organizations that are undermining law. So his statement is hypocritical. It can't be taken seriously. If we want to do something about juvenile crime, then we have to do something about the justice system. We have to remind people that there are rights and wrongs. There are absolutes. We have to tell people that there are consequences to their sin. And we have to begin to deal in those kinds of ways again. And until we do, no way things will ever change. They'll continue to spiral downward. They'll continue to go from bad to worse. Now, we can't do much for the world except preach the gospel, share Christ individually, get out there and get the word out. That's what we can do out there. But in our own personal lives, this is where a difference can be made in our families. If you want a meaningful, fruitful, good, right life, right in your own home, right within your own heart and mind, it's yours as you submit yourself completely to the authority of Christ. As much as you refuse to submit to the authority of Christ, to that extent you will be a miserable person and a person who's under the judgment of God rather than the blessing of God in that particular area of your life. We need to submit to the authority of Christ. And as we take some time over the next several weeks and look at each one of these particular areas that Jesus deals with, what we want to do is spend time and look at these things. And we want to go away from here with an attitude of submission to the Lord. This is what the Lord said. I must apply this to my life. Because notice again, he said, but I say to you. He didn't say, but you know, I think that if you did it this way. Jesus is not in the business of suggesting when it comes to things like this. He's in the business of telling us what to do. And he has the authority to do so. And as we submit to him, we prove ourselves to be wise. And the kind of life that we all desire to live, or, you know, deep down, that life of contentment and fulfillment and all, that is ours as we submit to his authority. Now, if for some strange reason you prefer to live a frustrating, miserable existence, if you prefer disaster and destruction and ultimately damnation, then you just keep following these pseudo-experts and their philosophies, and that's where you'll end up. But if you want real life and real meaning, if you want to do it right, listen to Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would give us a heart that's quick to submit to you. A heart, Lord, that is so quick to respond to your voice and to your word. And Jesus, we acknowledge today that you are the authority. Lord, you are the ultimate authority. You have the right to speak. You have the credentials that no one else has. And so, Lord, as Christian people, we yield ourselves to you and we submit ourselves to your authority. And Lord, our prayer is that you would bring multitudes of people into submission to yourself. And Lord, that you would use our lives as examples, that you would use our prayers, our efforts to share you with other people, all of those things, Lord. We pray, God, for a turnaround in this country. We just see, Lord, the condition of this nation going from bad to worse each day. And we see the blind leading the blind and everyone's falling in a ditch. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of those in positions of authority to see, Lord, the blindness that they have been under and to yield themselves to your authority that they might make a difference, Lord. We pray for those in high places who have a profession of faith in you. We pray that it would not be just a profession, but it would be a reality, Lord. That it would be something that is real and true and affecting the decisions they make and the people they come in contact with, Lord. God, help this nation. Help this nation, Lord, to respond or to listen and obey your authority. And Lord, of course, we can't really expect the nation to respond if the church is not. And so, Lord, that's our first prayer. Help us as the people of God to set the example for the world to follow, that as we submit to you and live according to your word, as we submit ourselves under your authority, and as they see the changed lives, as there's no longer hypocrisy being put forth from us, Lord, but sincerity and genuineness and truth, Lord, may the changes take place there. So work in us first, that you might work in the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.